We have a salvation that delivers us from the possession of sin permanently. Saving grace breaks forever that ownership. Why? Because the Lord paid the price. And the justice of God was satisfied and the purchase was made.
If you're a Christian, you're the recipient of astounding amounts of divine grace. Your sins have been forgiven. You're guaranteed a future with God in heaven. But how should a knowledge of God's grace change the way you work, the way you care for your family, the way you interact with your neighbors? John MacArthur is going to answer that today on Grace to You, as he shows you that God's grace is not only applied to your past sins and your future in heaven, it also empowers your life and your battle with sin today. This lesson is part of John's current series, The Gospel According to Paul. And with today's lesson, here's John.
We're going to return to Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. The grace of God has appeared, and it has brought a salvation to all men, a salvation instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Salvation not only affects a change in our future, it affects a change in our present. It not only eliminates the penalty of sin, but it becomes for us a teacher. Here you have the grace of God appearing in Christ, now personified as our teacher. For the first time now in our lives since we were saved, we are getting constant instruction coming from within us about righteousness and godliness. Saving grace breaks sin's dominion. So the first thing that you deny is ungodliness. And then he adds a second component. He says, salvation instructs you not only to deny ungodliness, but worldly desires. Kosmikos epithymias. It means lusts which are characteristic of the godless human system, desires that reflect ungodly culture. Peter calls them fleshly lusts. Paul calls them foolish lusts. He also calls them hurtful lusts. In writing in 2 Timothy, he speaks of youthful lusts, but here you have worldly lusts. The stuff, the foolish, hurtful, youthful, fleshly, worldly passions. At the point of salvation, there is a clean break with wrong ideas about God, and there's a clean break with patterns of living that were dominated by lust. There's a renouncing. There's a transformation. There's a reprogramming. And Colossians 3, I think, speaks of this in verses 9 and 10. Do not lie to one another. Why? Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self which is renewed to a true knowledge. And there, the Apostle Paul is recognizing that salvation not only deals with the future, but it deals with the present. Not only deals with the penalty of sin, but deals with the power of sin. You are no longer under its dominion. So don't give in to it. It would be absolutely unbiblical to say that a person could be saved from the penalty of sin and have a wrong view of God, either the view of an agnostic or an atheist or any other warped perspective on God that would make him something less than worshiping the true God, and that he could be saved and then go on in an unbroken pattern of worldly desires with no visible change in life. That is flagrantly in violation of what this text is saying. So much for the negative in verse 12. Look at the positive. Not only does salvation become an immediate pedagogue to teach us to deny some things, but to affirm some things. That is, to affirm living sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. This is the positive side. Here comes the evidence of transformation and three expressions that really sort of sum up how we've been delivered from the dominating power of sin. One thing sin does is it teaches you to live insensibly, unrighteously, and ungodly, right? Just the opposite. So the mastery of sin is broken, and we live sensibly, righteously, and godly. Sensibly is that same word, sophronos, we've seen over and over again. And it means self-control. We've seen it already four or five times in this epistle. Once in chapter 1, I think four times before we even get to this verse. It means self-control. One of the things that happens when you're saved is you have self-control. You can control yourself. The natural man can't. He can't do the things of God. It's impossible for him. He's powerless to do them. All he does is sin, 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 and more sin. But a Christian can bring himself under control. You can bring the unredeemed flesh under the control of the Spirit of God and the redeemed inner man and do what is right. The self-control means proper balance, spiritual priorities, wise choices, all of that. Then he says, secondly, moving from the individual himself and his own self-control, he mentions righteously, which means you obey the divine standard of what is right. You start to live right, and then you affect everybody else. People who live right, of course, impact those around them. So he's saying, first of all, when you were saved, it made a change in you. Secondly, it made a change in how you live toward others. You live righteously, demonstrating what right living is. Thirdly, he mentions the word godly, and that looks toward God. You became reverent, you became respectful of God, you honored God, you worshiped, you adored, you praised, you lived under His authority. So here is the evidence of transformation. Salvation then delivers us from the penalty of sin in the future, namely hell, and the power of sin in the present, namely the unbroken pattern of continual sin. And we are now in a pattern of holiness, no longer practicing sin, as 1 John says in chapter 3, as I read earlier in verse 10, because we have the life of God in us, we have the seed of God in us, John says, we no longer continue in the practice of sin. Now look at the end of verse 12. This godliness, righteousness, and sensibility, this turning away from wrong views about God and living by passion is to be done in the present age. This is not future, this is now. The here and now, the sphere where we live. This particular phrase is repeated by the Apostle Paul at least four times that I know of, and it means the present time. Saving grace then not only delivers us from future hell, but educates, trains us to present holiness in the here and now. That's essential in understanding the matter of salvation. Let's make a third point here. Third point, verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. The third point that Paul lays upon us here, very, very important. Saving grace delivers us from the presence of sin. Saving grace delivers us from the presence of sin. We live in hope, verse 13 says. And the hope is that someday Jesus will come, and when He comes, we know He will deliver us from the presence of sin. We are delivered from its punishment, we are delivered from its power, and we long to be released from its presence. That's why Paul said, far better to depart and be with Christ. That's why Paul said, for to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. It's a better place. That's why Paul said the whole creation groans, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. That's why we long for the glorious manifestation of the children of God. That's why we bask in 1 John 3:2, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, and then it will appear what we really are as the children of God. So the longing of the heart of the believer is someday to be delivered from the presence of sin. What in the world would salvation mean if it wasn't ultimately to deliver us from the presence of sin? If sin burdened my heart, if sin concerned me and debilitated me and crushed me, and if I hated sin when I was an unbeliever, I don't hate it any less, I hate it more. And I want the kind of salvation that promises me that someday it won't exist. That's our hope. That's what he says in verse 13, looking for. It literally means to wait for, waiting for. We're not looking wishfully, we're waiting expectantly. Carries the idea of eagerness, anticipation, and longing. And what are we waiting for? The blessed hope. The blessed hope. What does that mean? The hope that will bless. The hope that will bring blessing. And what is the blessed hope? It is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. That is our blessed hope. Jesus is coming. That's the hope that will bless. And when he comes, there will be joy and richness and peace and reward and perfection, sinlessness, glory. We live in that hope. We live longingly in that hope. Some people want to split this up a little bit, and they see in the phrase, looking for the blessed hope, the rapture of the church, and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, the second coming 7 years later, the rapture being before the time of tribulation, the second coming being afterward. But I don't really feel Paul is pushing any kind of split here. I think he is simply saying, we are looking for the blessed hope, and the blessed hope is the appearing of the Lord. And he's just summing up the whole of the second coming. I don't think he's trying to isolate the rapture from the return, although we understand those to be two parts of the great coming of Christ, the epiphanan, the appearing, the arrival. I think Paul is simply saying we live in the expectation that Jesus is coming, and when he comes, certainly in the rapture and later in the following glory, on behalf of Old Testament saints and tribulation saints, we will be delivered from the presence of sin in our glorified form. The blessed hope is a fixed historical reality for which we long. In fact, he says, the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory. And who is the glory? Indeed, the glory is our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So in this text, the Lord is called grace in verse 11. He's called glory in verse 13. He's called kindness in verse 4 of chapter 3. And he's called love in the same verse. He is the personification of grace and glory and kindness and love. We saw the kindness, the love, and the grace in his first coming. We'll see the glory in his second coming. I think as so often in other parts of the Scripture, you don't have a separation of the rapture called the blessed hope and the second coming called the appearing. Although we could make those distinctions certainly in our eschatology, I think Paul is just sweeping up the whole concept of the return of Christ as the culmination of the final salvation which delivers us from the very presence of sin. Then we will receive immortal bodies. This corruptible will put on incorruption. This mortal will put on immortality. And we shall be triumphant in our absolute holiness. One note about the end of verse 13. He calls Christ by this title, our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now here is another one of those very, very wonderful passages of Scripture which remove doubt as to whether Jesus was God. There are always people who want to deny the deity of Christ, and little statements like this great title here are helpful to affirm the deity of Christ. Frequently in the Scripture, the deity of Christ is presented to us. I think of another text that's not unlike this one in Hebrews 1:3, where it says that Christ, Jesus, his Son, the Son of God, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. There's one of those verses that definitely refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as being equal with God in very essence and very nature. Another one comes to mind I was reading earlier today in Romans 9 and verse 5. A great statement. It says, Christ, who is over all God, blessed forever. So here is a statement that simply says, our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. He came in a humble state the first time with grace. He comes in an exalted state the next time with glory. He comes to glorify his church in the rapture and then to return in glory with his church to glorify the remaining saints and establish his kingdom. One other note, as you look at that statement, our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, it might occur to you that you could move the comma after the word Savior to before the word Savior and make them into two people, our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, so that one would refer to God, the other, the Savior Christ Jesus, and avoid the necessary connection that Jesus is God. There are a number of problems with that. I'll suggest them to you. It is best to see it referring to one person for a number of reasons. There is one article here, one definite article, rather than two. You will also notice in verse 14, who gave himself for us, takes the whole title with a singular pronoun, therefore referring it to one individual. The word great there would be quite interesting. Our great God could be pointless to use that if he's referring to God alone. It is never used in the New Testament to refer to God, because so often in the Old Testament, God is called great. It seems to have been assured and affirmed, and it isn't used in the New Testament. Great is used in the New Testament to refer to Christ a number of times. He shall be great. Jerusalem is called the city of the great king. A great prophet is risen among us, Luke 7:16. A great priest over the house of God, Hebrews 10:21. A great shepherd of the sheep, Hebrews 13:20. So great is used repeatedly to speak of Christ in the New Testament, never of God. And each time great is used to speak of Christ, I think it ties him in as God with the use of great in the Old Testament referring to God the Father. But the most telling point is this. Never in Scripture is the Father joined to the Son in his second coming. So you couldn't talk about the appearing of the glory of our great God and Jesus Christ. The Father never joins the Son in the second coming. The epiphany, the appearing, the arrival of Jesus Christ is singularly Jesus Christ. So all of those things indicate to us that the proper understanding of it is our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And therefore it becomes a massive testimony to the deity of Christ, who is indeed called God and the Savior. So he comes then in the future to save his people in the sense of what? Delivering them from the presence of sin. That's why Paul in Romans 13 says, now your salvation is nearer than when you believed. What kind of salvation? The salvation from the presence of sin. We already have salvation from the penalty and the power, but not yet from the presence of sin. But our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, is going to come, and he's going to deliver us from the very presence of sin in our own flesh. Philippians 3, verse 20 says that when he comes, verse 21, he will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. He'll make us like himself. We will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And that great transformation eliminates from our very person any presence of sin. Even if we come back and reign on the earth in the thousand-year kingdom, we will be untemptable. We will be untouchable with sin. We will be pure and eternally holy. That is the blessed hope. And I really believe that is the ultimate thing that people have been looking for. To be delivered from the penalty of sin, to be delivered from the power of sin, but ultimately from the presence of it altogether. And there's one other thought here. Saving grace comes to deliver us from the possession of sin. The possession of sin. Verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Oh, this is such a wonderful truth. The unregenerate sinner is the possession of sin. He is owned. He is controlled. Romans 6, 16 and 17, he is a slave of righteousness. He is in bondage to iniquity. Slave of unrighteousness. Saving grace breaks that ownership. Like Romans 7 says, the first husband dies and the partner is no longer in bondage. The first husband was sin and it is dead and there is no longer bondage. There is complete deliverance. And we become, I love this, verse 14, his own possession. His own possession. And we become his, and he holds us. You can go through the Scripture and read this, that we are hid with Christ in God. No man is able to pluck us out of his hand. Nothing shall ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, we are forever secure. That is an essential component of salvation, beloved. We have a salvation that delivers us from the possession of sin permanently. Saving grace breaks forever that ownership. You can't go back into it. Why? Because the Lord paid the price. And the justice of God was satisfied and the purchase was made. For someone to come along and teach you can lose your salvation is basically to say that God did not pay a sufficient price for an eternal purchase. It is basically to say that God could get us started, but he may lose us along the way. Now, it speaks about his being less than omnipotent. It is also basic, if you believe you can lose your salvation, to have to affirm that somewhere in the universe, someone is more powerful than God. You see, unless you understand the essence of what is in this text about salvation and elsewhere in the New Testament, you can be very confused. You might think that salvation is only deliverance from hell. It isn't. It is deliverance from the power of sin as well as the penalty. You might think that there's some question about whether or not in the future we're actually going to be fully delivered from the presence of sin and exist as holy beings forever and ever. We are. And you might think that somewhere along the line, you know, we could sort of slip in and out of this deal. If any of those erroneous views are true, then we're going to have a hard time convincing the world that we have a saving God, aren't we? If God can lose us, if we can sort of be in and out of salvation, is that the kind of Savior the people in our world are looking for? When a sinner comes to the end of his rope, as it were, and he wants redemption, and he wants salvation, and he wants forgiveness, does he want a God who can't hang on to him? How can we adorn the doctrine of God? How can we display to the world that our God is a saving God if we don't teach that our God keeps who he saves, that our God perfects whom he saves, that our God breaks the power of sin in the lives of whom he saves, as well as delivering them from eternal hell? It's the package that puts God on display. We have a God who can overrule all the minions of the pit and hell. We have a God who can break the devastating infection of sin which is in the fabric of human beings. We have a God who ultimately will so totally transform our bodies that we will never know sin forever and ever. We have a God whose possession we become, whose possession we will ever become, and never will anyone be able to break it. So if we're going to demonstrate the greatness of our God and his saving power, then let us exalt him for being the Savior that he is. And let's not come up with some kind of salvation that is something less than that which properly exalts our great God. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to be saved from the penalty of sin in the future, the power of sin in the present, someday the presence of sin, and to be ever and always for eternity the possession of God, a people for his own possession, made pure, delivered from every lawless deed, and redeemed. Verse 14 says he gave himself to accomplish this. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ was to accomplish no less than this full-orbed salvation. Anything less than this does not adorn the teaching of God our Savior in every respect.
John is the teacher here on Grace to You, and he's also president of the Masters University and Seminary. His current study is titled The Gospel According to Paul. Now, John, it's clear that the Apostle Paul was sure that when someone is saved, he goes from spiritually dead to alive in an instant. Jesus said the same thing. Those who believe are passed from death unto life. And since that's the case, I'm wondering, does Paul or Scripture teach that someone's behavior or desires or patterns of thinking also will instantly change the moment he or she becomes a Christian? Or might that change be more gradual?
No, I think it's instant. I think you become a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. There is a real newness that happens immediately. You hear people say that all the time. I used to love my sin. I used to love the world. And I came to Christ, and the things that I never paid any attention to, like fellowship with Christians, the Bible, prayer, obedience to the Lord, desiring to honor him, were all brand new impulses and desires. So yes,
I think it is a transformation. I think you are born again. That's not a process. That's a miracle. That's an event. And it's all new, and it's all new immediately. However, that doesn't mean you are a fully matured new creation. You're like a new baby. You're like a child. John says that. He says you're saying spiritual dada. You know who your father is. You want to love him. You want to honor him, and you want to obey him, and you want to worship him, and all of that. But you need to grow so that you're not tossed, as Paul said, you're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. So you need to become a spiritual young man, John says. What is a spiritual young man? Someone who knows sound doctrine. But you don't stop there. You want to become a spiritual father, John says, in that same passage in 1 John 2. And what does that mean? You know him who is from the beginning. So you start by knowing your father, and then you know sound doctrine, and then you have a deep knowledge of the Lord, and that's maturity. So there's progress, spiritual growth, and that's what sanctification is. But from the start, you are a new creation. Let me just remind you of something we've been talking about. Take a minute to do that before I let you go. We've been talking about the book One Faithful Life. The things that I've just said and a whole lot more about Christian living are all found in this book. Why? Because One Faithful Life is the history of the Apostle Paul, including everything he wrote, everything he said, blended into one historical narrative. You can read through from the very beginning of this man as a Pharisee to his culminating in the very presence of the Lord. The whole story is there, and through that story are all the truths that you would need to know to describe and define what it means to be a Christian. It's never been done before. One Faithful Life, brand new book. You can get one if you contact us. Do it today, and let the Apostle Paul be your teacher as you move through the Christian life toward Christ likeness.
Right, and in this resource, you'll find everything Paul wrote, along with commentary by John MacArthur that will help you understand some of Paul's most challenging passages. To purchase the new book entitled One Faithful Life, contact us today. Our toll-free number is 800-55-GRACE, and our web address, gty.org. One Faithful Life could be an ideal devotional for you, or a gift for a new believer, someone unfamiliar with Paul's writings. The cost is $17, and shipping is free. Again, to order, call 800-55-GRACE, or go to gty.org. And if you enjoyed today's lesson, know that you can help us produce these broadcasts and give solid Bible teaching to spiritually hungry people by your tax-deductible gift that translates into verse-by-verse teaching in your community and others like it throughout most of the English-speaking and Spanish-speaking world. So to partner with us in ministry, send your donation to Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412, or call 800-55-GRACE or go to our website at gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, I'm your host, Phil Johnson. Thanks for listening today, and be here at the same time tomorrow when John's lesson will show you how to honor Christ with your life and to share the gospel clearly. That message is part of his current study titled The Gospel According to Paul. Join us as we continue celebrating 50 years of unleashing God's truth one verse at a time on Grace to You.